At last I heard our king is still on the throne. So I titled this message, or this actually this series of messages, The True Identity of Christ. As I said, we just went over a few messages on the historical accounts of the birth of Jesus. And I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that the New Testament, in fact, much of the epistles, much of the information found in the epistles and the letters to the early churches are telling us who Jesus is. And then, so it's kind of like even when you see Peter's sermons in the book of Acts, what he's actually doing, he's saying, okay, something really weird happened when Jesus was crucified. It got dark. A lot of miraculous things occurred. And I'm going to explain that for you, why those things occurred and who Jesus is, that he's God and Savior. If you don't learn anything else from this message, okay, I want you to remember at least this. That Jesus is God the Son become a man. Jesus is God the Son become a man. And don't ever demote him. Do not demote him. That's how non-Christian cults become non-Christian cults. They demote Jesus. Okay? You get some Eastern religious type cults where sometimes they don't demote Jesus. They just promote man to the same level and say, we're all God. Okay? But Jesus is God. Do not demote him. That little baby that was born in a manger, so physically helpless in his human nature, was still the all-powerful God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if we miss that, we miss Christmas. If we miss that, we miss the whole purpose for which we were created. We were created to love him and to worship him. And so Jesus is God. Don't ever demote him. Now, many people pay lip service to Jesus, yet they often do not know who Jesus actually is. And so we want to take a look at some passages that deal with this. Now, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, I want us to look at that today. You know, part of me says when I read the New Testament letters, wow, the early churches were messed up. Really messed up in their theology. And by the way, I've been criticized numerous times. I'm not perfect. And I know I'm not perfect. I'm not the perfect husband. I'm not the perfect father. I'm not the perfect grandfather. I wasn't the perfect son. And I'm certainly not the perfect pastor. Okay? But I wish evangelical, Bible-believing Christians would read their Bibles and read the epistles, because then I think they'd be a lot nicer. The pastors like me who aren't perfect, but we're at least preaching the truth of God's Word. Believe me, it could be a lot worse. You might think, well, he kind of gets on my nerves, and he's not the best dresser or whatever. I don't know what your complaint might be. But the fact of the matter is, at least I'm preaching the Word of God. At least John is preaching the Word of God. Anybody who gets behind his pulpit is preaching the Word of God. And when you look at the early churches, boy, you know, don't forget, all they had back then, their only Bible, when most of these books were being written, was the Old Testament. Now, try preaching Jesus from the Old Testament. You can do it. It's not hard. But don't forget, I'm informed by the New Testament how to interpret the Old Testament. They weren't. They just had the apostles visiting them, planting their churches, training them for a year or two, and then moving on. And so some new guy would come on the scene. Everybody wants to jump on the new bandwagon. That's one of the reasons why I catch flack. I don't like evangelical bandwagons. You know, they start 40 days of this or whatever. And, you know, they do their little fads, and we want us to jump on the bandwagon. No, I'm too busy contending earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Okay? If something's new, I'm suspicious of it. Okay, I'm not saying everything that's new stinks, but if you assumed everything that's new stinks, you'd probably be right 95% of the time. Okay? And so whatever the case, you know, Paul plants his church in Colossae. He leaves, and then he finds out there's some really crazy teachers creeping into the church there and leading people astray. Now, if you study the book of Colossians, the Paul's letter to the Colossians, it's only four chapters, and if you read through it numerous times, you start to wonder, well, why is he emphasizing this? Why is he saying this? Why is he saying that? You know why he's saying this? You know why he's saying that? Because he's correcting the misconceptions, the deceiving doctrines that they're being taught by others. Now, not everybody in the Colossian church was a heretic. Most of them were believers. However, Paul says, okay, I've got to refute these false teachers who are becoming more and more popular in their midst. And so when you start to look at what Paul talks about, you start to find that he's correcting some of their false teachings that are known today as the Colossian heresy. It's very similar, by the way, to the Gnostic heresy, very similar in some ways to the Gnostic heresy which came on the scene about 100 years later, the salvation through secret knowledge. But that was much more Greek and Gentile. This is much more kind of a Jewish pre-Gnostic heresy. But there are some similarities, and then there's some areas where they totally disagree. But one of the things they apparently did, it all stems from demoting Jesus in this heresy. One of the things was that apparently they held to that Jesus was one of many intermediaries. Jesus was one of the many steps in between God and man. He wasn't the only mediator between God and man. There are lots of levels that you had to go through and higher beings, okay? It seems like this heresy wasn't quite sure where to put Jesus on the hierarchy. And they thought there's probably some high-ranking angels that outrank Jesus, okay? And so Jesus was one of many intermediaries. They had a problem with Jesus being fully God, so they taught that Jesus was not fully God. They didn't believe that Jesus was the creator. Okay, Paul has to point out all these things. You know what? Remember I said I got mixed feelings about the epistles? One side of me says, boy, these guys were losers. They should have known better. The other side of me is, boy, I'm glad they were losers. Because I'm glad they needed to be taught this stuff. Because if these heresies didn't need to be corrected, I might fall for one of them today. And so I praise God that look at all the problems the Corinthians had. So Paul had to straighten them out. If the Corinthians did not use their spiritual gifts in a disorderly manner, Paul wouldn't have given us 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 spelling out the orderly use of the spiritual gifts in public. So it's like, wow, we get that instruction because of their mistakes. Well, we get instruction on the true identity of Jesus because of the mistakes of some of these false teachers, these deceptive doctrines. So they taught that Jesus was just one of many intermediaries. And there's a reason why Jesus is called the only begotten Son of the Father. Okay? Mahatma Gandhi was okay with Jesus being one of many manifestations of God. That's not what Jesus claimed to be. You know, Gandhi himself viewed himself as one of those manifestations of God. Gandhi said, I could not accept that Jesus was God. If he's God, then we're all God. But if I'm not God, then he's not God. What he's basically saying is, I'll only acknowledge Jesus' deity if I also get to be God. But if I'm not God, I'm going to demote Jesus. Jesus was no better than me, basically, is what he's getting at. And so the Colossians said Jesus was just one of many intermediaries. Jesus was not fully God. He was not the creator. They also taught we're not complete in Christ. Trusting in Jesus is not enough, according to these guys. And Paul has to make it clear to them that we are complete in Christ. But then because they didn't believe we were complete in Christ, they believed that we still needed the Old Testament law and the Old Testament feast days and the Sabbath day and the Old Testament diet in order to be saved. So it's Jesus plus the Old Testament law. By the way, there's two kind of heresies that Paul dealt with dealing with Judaism, the false Judaism of his day, and that had crept into the church. One was called one is just being a weaker brother. A weaker brother is when you acknowledge, I trust in Jesus alone for salvation, but to grow in the Lord, I still have to obey an Old Testament diet, worship on the Sabbath day, keep the Old Testament commands. That's the weaker brother. The guy's saved, but he's stunted in his growth because he doesn't realize just as we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone and Jesus alone, we will also grow by God's grace alone, through faith alone and Jesus alone. So the weaker brother just doesn't really recognize his freedom in Christ, and it stunts his growth. Okay? Instead of just loving God with everything he's got, loving his neighbor as himself through the power of the Lord Jesus, and then just trusting in Jesus and his word to guide them in daily living, they try to put themselves back under the Old Testament law for sanctification, not justification, not the moment you get saved, but sanctification as you grow in the Lord and you're progressively set apart for his holy purposes. But the legalists, the Judaizer cult, these were guys that weren't even saved. They said in order to be saved, you have to trust in Jesus for salvation plus obey the Old Testament law. And if you don't do both of those, you're not saved. Paul deals with that in the Galatian heresy. Okay? He's real clear that the Gentiles shouldn't even get circumcised for religious reasons. No, you're trusting that our circumcision is of the heart. We trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Well, these guys were saying, yeah, if you want to be saved, you got to not only trust in Jesus and in their Jesus, who's a watered-down, demoted Jesus, plus you need to obey the Old Testament law and the Old Testament diet. And that's why Paul deals with that. Like, look at Colossians 2:16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. So what Paul is saying is the Old Testament ceremonial laws, that was a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. Now that Christ has come, we don't need that Old Testament diet and those Old Testament feast days. Now, let me say this. If you feel led to voluntarily take part in some of the Old Testament feast days because it enhances your walk with Jesus, fine. Just do not make that binding on others. Okay? But if you feel that brings you closer to Jesus, more power to you. But once you make it a requirement, either for sanctification, growing in the Lord, or for salvation, you're in dangerous waters there. And so these guys, these heretics, had added that. And then they were also apparently into the worship of angels. There are many occultic Jewish, ancient Jewish groups. And we talked about the Sons of Sceva trying to cast out demons using occultic formulas. And so you had some Jews that were actually worshiping angelic beings. And even in Roman Catholicism, they don't call it worship, but prayer is communication to God. When you're praying to Michael the Archangel, or when you're praying to deceased saints, and you're bowing down before statues, you're entering a ground that the Bible calls worship. And if you're not worshiping just the one true God alone, and praying to the one true God alone, the Bible calls that idolatry. And so the worship of angels. And then they taught that, you know, Jesus was not the ultimate. There's something more than Jesus out there, whether it's high-ranking angels or whatever. So Paul really has to zero in on these heresies and refute these heresies. Now, why did I go through all that before we look at the passage? Because there's people like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They will misuse a few of the terms that Paul uses to describe Jesus to do exactly what Paul is trying to prevent the Colossians from doing, from demoting Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses will demote Jesus. They'll say, well, if he's the firstborn, that means he's the first one God created. So Jesus is a created being, and then Jesus created everything else. No, Paul would have made that a lot more clear if that's what he was trying to say. But his whole emphasis, see, this is, you know, when a pastor says, you know, make sure you take, when you quote a Bible verse, you quote it in its proper context. Study the Bible in its proper context. And a lot of Christians will probably roll their eyes, oh, yeah, there's the pastor on a soapbox again. That's how you start a cult. Just pull verses out of context. Pull Bible verses out of context, and that's the way you start cults. That's why when James Sire wrote a book dealing with these issues, he called it Twisting Scriptures. Okay? I knew a Christian once who tried to encourage me to listen to Kenneth Copeland. Well, he's a health, wealth, and prosperity heretic. And they say, well, but he quotes everything he says, he backs with Scripture. And I told him, I was saved about 2 years back then, back in 1983 or so. And the guy said, but he quotes Scripture to back everything he says. I said, so do the Jehovah's Witnesses. So you better study those passages that they're giving you and the passages that surround it, the immediate context, to make sure they're not pulling those verses out of context. And so let's take a look at what Paul tells the Colossians here to refute some of the false teaching. We'll look at verses 13 to 18 of Colossians 1, then we'll look at Colossians 2, 8 to 10. Starting at verse 13, talking about Jesus, this baby that was born on Christmas, he grows up, dies on the cross for our sins, and then rises from the dead. So this is what Paul says about him. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So God the Father has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And then talking about the Son, in whom we have redemption. Redemption means to be set free by the paying of a price. You could redeem slaves. You can go to the slave market. You can say, how much does this slave cost? They could say, you know, $300. So you pay the $300, now the slave is yours, and then you set him free. You redeemed them. You could redeem land. You could have a buddy who was in debt. So whoever you owed the money to, they confiscated his land. You could say, how much does the land cost? And they say, $1,000. You write them a check for $1,000. They give you the title deed, and then you give it back to your buddy. You redeem the land, okay? Jesus has redeemed us. He set us free by paying the price, and oh, what a price it was. Salvation is free on our side. It's a free gift. All you got to do is accept it. But believe me, it came at a cost. We don't have to pay that cost, but Jesus did. You know, remember, you ever see these programs, Undercover Boss, where these guys that are CEOs of these huge companies like Subway, and they pretend they're just some middle-aged guy looking for work, and they usually can't work as fast as the teenage kids, so they're usually doing a lousy job, and sometimes their teenage bosses are tempted to just, you know, chew them out and stuff like that, you know, I think to myself, what those undercover bosses, what must it feel like when you're the bigwig, it's your business, and now here's some guy like 1,000 rungs on the ladder lower than you, bossing you around. You have a certain amount of humility to put up with that. What would it be like if you were God? God became one of us. And then allowed people to mock him and ridicule him and beat him and eventually kill him. But he paid the price on the cross for our sins. And in whom, in the Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. He had to shed his blood to the point of death on the cross to save us. And we have from Jesus, Paul says, the forgiveness of sins. Our debt has been canceled because Jesus paid the price. See, God is able to remain just and justify the ungodly because Jesus paid the price. So you realize there's certain things that God cannot do according to Scripture. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God cannot fail. God cannot change his mind. But you know another thing that God cannot do? God cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. He can't because he's just. Justice doesn't say, you know, I'm just going to let that slide. It wasn't that bad. No, all sin, even the smallest sin, is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being. Therefore, all sin, even the smallest sin, deserves the ultimate in punishment. The Bible calls that the lake of fire, eternal separation from God. If there's going to be a substitute sacrifice, the substitute sacrifice has to be ultimately worthy, has to be God. But the substitute sacrifice also has to be a man to represent man and to die for man. God as God cannot die. God the Son had to add a human nature, become a man, to die on the cross for our sins. But for God to forgive sin, it must be paid for in full. And it was by Jesus who paid the price on the cross for our sins, died on the cross for our sins. And now our sins, our debt has been canceled. We have the forgiveness of sins. And then he starts talking about Jesus here in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So Jesus created everything through his own power, and it was created for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. All things continue to exist. So he upholds all things by his power. And he is the head of the body, the church. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Okay, so this is one of those passages that really digs into who Jesus is. And first he's called the image of the invisible God. The word for image is icon in the Greek. You know, we today spell it I-C-O-N, spelled differently in the Greek. But it's just something that's like the image of something, the exact likeness of something. When you look in the mirror, you see the exact likeness of yourself. You know, if the mirror is kind of warped, or if you're at a carnival, it doesn't really depict the true you. As a weightlifter, I noticed that some mirrors make me look bigger, and some mirrors make me look smaller. So you want to fill your house with those mirrors that make you look bigger, so you feel like you're actually accomplishing something when you lift weights. But the image is the exact likeness. Now, you can do a study on this. I have the verses listed there. We don't have time to go into them. But in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, guess who was created in God's image? We were. Adam and Eve were created in God's image. And we say, oh, praise God. But yeah, but hold on. Wait till Genesis 3. Then we find out we fell into sin and we marred that image. And then, 4,000 years later, Jesus shows up and Paul says, there's the image of the invisible God. Not marred by, you know, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he had no sinful flesh himself. He was conceived without a human father, did not inherit a sin nature. He inherited our humanity, yet without our sin nature. And he came in the perfect image of God. So look at Romans 8, 29. We'll just get a little bit off track here. Romans 8, in verse 29. It's talking about God. It says, for whom he foreknew, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? Now, I think firstborn there, well, we'll talk about what firstborn means, and we'll see. It can mean one of two things. Sometimes it means both, and the context is going to determine that. But whatever the case, you can do a study on the image of God in man. Creation, we were created in God's image. In other words, we perfectly reflected the glory of God. Then the fall, when we fell into sin, we no longer perfectly reflect the glory of God. This is why Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of what? Of God's glory. We do not glorify God or reflect His glory to the degree that God created us to do. So created in God's image, then we marred that image in the fall, but then one came bearing the perfect image of God. God the Son become a man and provided salvation for us. And when he's done with his work on us, when we're glorified and the total presence of sin has been removed from us and our mortal bodies put on immortality, at that point we will fully glorify God to the extent God intended, and it will be the image of God restored in man through the Lord Jesus. And but at this particular point in history, you know, even Adam, once Adam sinned, he no longer perfectly bore God's image. It was marred. Okay? It's kind of like you're looking in the mirror, and you got this perfect image of yourself, and then somebody just throws mud all over it, and you try to wipe the mud off, and it just smears. And now Jesus shows up the perfect image of the invisible God, and he's going to restore that image in us. So as the God-man, Jesus is the perfect image of God. But then he's called, it says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The word in the Greek for firstborn is prototokos. Prototokos. Okay? Now, sometimes it means literally the firstborn son. Okay? Sometimes it literally means the firstborn son. So sometimes it's the first one born in chronological order. Okay? So the Jehovah's Witnesses will try to force that meaning on this specific passage, totally ignoring Paul's intent for writing this passage. And they'll act like Jesus was the first one born. In other words, he was the first thing that God the Father created and that Jesus had a beginning. The problem with that interpretation is it contradicts the many clear passages that teach that Jesus had no beginning. Okay? Like John 1:1. In the beginning, remember, you know, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, before anything was created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word already existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? Verse 14, the Word became flesh. So this idea that trying to make Jesus to have a beginning is just not biblical. So, but the other meaning of the firstborn son, the firstborn son had the right to rule over his brothers and would usually receive a double inheritance. So the firstborn son would be receive two blessings rather than just one. He would receive a double inheritance and had the right to rule over his brothers. So sometimes the firstborn son, because he was the first one born, he's the preeminent one. He's the most important one. He's the one who's going to reign over his brothers, okay? Now, when you go back in scriptures, what you find out is many times the firstborn son didn't receive the right of the firstborn. Okay? Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the older of the two brothers, the two sons of Joseph. When Jacob, their father, was going to bless Joseph, he decided, instead of blessing Joseph, I'll bless his two sons. He's giving Joseph the double blessing. Yet Joseph was his 11th son. But the first son of Rachel, the wife that he loved, he didn't love Leah. So right there, he's skipping to son number 11, giving the firstborn by giving him a double blessing, one for each of his two sons. Then he crosses his hands with Ephraim and Manasseh and gives to Ephraim the firstborn blessing when Manasseh was the firstborn. And Joseph explains that to him, and Jacob says, no, what I've done, I've done. And so Ephraim got the right of the firstborn, even though Manasseh was older than him. Okay? So you got Joseph, father passed to him the right of the firstborn. By the way, God didn't pass on the right of the firstborn to Joseph. That was Jacob's idea. Okay? You do a study, you know, the 12 sons of Jacob became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Who was the firstborn? Firstborn, you know, first four sons were all born to Leah. And just because Jacob was tricked into marrying her and he didn't love her, that doesn't mean he has the right to just take away the right of the firstborn. So it should have gone to Reuben. Except Reuben messed around with one of his dad's concubines. Now, she might have been around Reuben's age. They might have been attracted to each other. Because back then they did weird stuff. A concubine is a woman without rights, a wife without rights. She doesn't have a right to an inheritance, anything like that. But you could take a slave girl and have sexual relations with her to produce offspring. And then the offspring usually treated like servants, second-class sons. Well, Reuben had sexual relations with one of his dad's concubines, which brought much shame to the family. So he was passed over. So then it would go to Simeon. You got Simeon and Levi are the next two. But when their sister Dinah got raped, okay, by this prince called Shechem of the Shechemites, the guy came and said, yeah, you know, I raped your daughter Dinah, and she was born to Jacob through Leah, and, you know, I'm kind of attracted to her, so I'd like to marry her. Is that okay? And Jacob said, sure. And Simeon and Levi are thinking, wait a minute. Are we second-class sons? Is Dinah a second-class daughter? She was raped. He's going to allow the rapist to marry our sister? If he's not going to take justice into his hands, we'll take it into our hands. So what Simeon and Levi did, and the Jews still respond this way today. Believe me, if somebody thinks they're going to take the Jews off the face of the earth, there's going to be a backlash that is going to shake this earth to its foundations. And of course, Jesus will eventually win that final war and that final battle. The world's going to find out, the leaders of this world are going to find out there's one Jew too big for them to mess with, and his name is Jesus. But Simeon and Levi said, we'll take matters into our own hands. So they went to the Shechemites and said, hey, you guys got good-looking gals. We'd like to marry them. We got good-looking gals. You're probably attracted to them. And this will be great. We'll become one people. And the Shechemites said, yeah, we like that idea. They said, yeah, but there's one technicality, though. To become part of our people, the men have to be circumcised. And they said, look, no big deal. I mean, it's 3, 4, 5 days of horrible pain, but we'll get through it, and then we'll get to marry your woman. So Simeon and Levi waited for the third day, I guess, when the pain was at its height, and the guys couldn't even move. They're probably laying down in bed, moaning and groaning. And they walked around with two swords and went from, it was kind of door-to-door religious work, but they weren't doing door-to-door evangelism, but they went door-to-door and slaughtered all these guys and then took their woman, took their property. And Jacob said, no, now that you guys have done this, everybody is going to mess with us. Everybody's going to want to kill us. No, read the next few chapters of Genesis. Nobody messed with them. It's like, no, you don't, these guys are crazy. You mess with one of their gals, and they wipe out all the males. Just leave them alone. But whatever the case, God apparently said, you know what? Not only did Reuben forfeit the right of the firstborn, so did Simeon and Levi. Now, Judah, when you read about Judah, the fourth son of Leah, he did a lot of messed up things, but apparently not messed up enough. Because he got the right of the firstborn. I don't care what Jacob thought. And you might say, well, how do you know he got the right of the firstborn? Because Jesus is not the lion of the tribe of Joseph. Last I heard, Jesus is and always will be the lion of the tribe of Judah. So the point I'm trying to make here is you can have the right of the firstborn without even being the first one born. Okay? That's the way it was with Judah, with Ephraim and Manasseh, with Joseph. And then look at Psalm 89:27. Psalm 89:27. This is talking about King David and probably any of the rulers that will descend from him. With Psalm 89:27, and I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Their firstborn is not talking about the first one born in the family. Joseph wasn't even the firstborn son in his family. It sounded like he was the youngest son of Jesse. Okay? Eliab got passed over, as did David's other older brothers. But the emphasis there on making the king of Israel God's firstborn means placing him highest of all the kings of the earth. So firstborn doesn't have to mean, usually the first one born got the right of the firstborn. Okay? But it didn't have to be that way. But whoever got the right of the firstborn had the right to rule, had the position of preeminence over all others. And that's the way it's being used here. The man Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. The man Jesus is the firstborn, the preeminent one. He is the ruler over all creation. So this one guy, see, you got to understand, Jesus is not only the creator, but by adding a human nature and being born to a virgin, he also became part of his creation. But he is the preeminent one of all creation, and he has the right to rule over all creation. First reason for that, because he is also the creator of all creation. And everything was created by him and for him, and in him all things hold together. I would also add that the scriptures seem to imply, we'll see it when we get to Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11, that also because he fulfilled the mission that the Father gave him, that he humbled himself, took the form of a bondservant, died on the cross for our sins, and then God the Father highly exalted him and gave him the name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow on earth, under the earth, in heaven. So all the angels, everyone will bow before the Lord Jesus, because he is the preeminent one, the firstborn over all creation, the ruler over all creation. Now, I want us to look a little bit here, though, too. In verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created. See, so he's the firstborn. Paul didn't say he's the firstborn because he was the first one God created. He didn't say that. Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. The ancient heretic Arius was wrong. It's called the Arian heresy. He says that he's the firstborn over all creation. Why? Because he's the creator. Okay? So it's kind of like Paul's saying, look at all creation. Which thing in creation has the right to rule over all creation? The man Jesus, because he also happens to be God, the second person of the Trinity, who created everything. Okay? But look at verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Jesus created not just what you can see, he created what exists that you can't see. Spirit beings like angels and demons, he created them. Of course, they weren't demons until after they fell. But he created everything in heaven and on earth, not just the earth and its atmosphere or the physical universe, but even everything in heaven, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He's talking about he's going through the whole angelic hierarchy. He's saying all the angelic beings were created by Jesus. All things were created through him and for him. This is why, now, I do not believe there's life on other planets. I believe if there is life on other planets, and I doubt it, I believe it would be some kind of Genesis 6, Nephilim-type satanic experiment where they got tired of getting punished for doing it on Earth, so they ended up taking on bodily form, leaving their proper abode, and living on some planet out there, and they're going to deceive mankind on it. So I sincerely doubt. I mean, when you get into Christology, the doctrine of Christ, and soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, it makes it really hard to see any view of God creating any other intelligent beings, intelligent moral beings, accountable to him, that procreate other than humans. And everything else that exists, every other intelligent being, would be considered in the angelic realm. Okay? So what I'm basically saying is, look, if there is some real intelligent entity, and it comes to Earth and communicates with us, one thing I know from passages like this, my God created them. My God created them. Now the Bible says, test the spirits to see if they're from God, because not every spirit comes from God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. So you test these entities by their message. And when their message contradicts the word of God, you know they're from the other side. Okay? But keep in mind, there is no place in biblical Christianity. I would not be surprised for us to eventually have some big demonic UFO alien encounter with mankind, where the space brothers reveal themselves to mankind, and I would not be surprised if it transforms all of organized religion, where all of a sudden the space brothers are put at the forefront of all the great religions of the world. And what this passage here tells us is, don't go there. Do not demote Jesus. Okay? Don't interpret the Bible by your experiences. And say, I encountered these aliens, I need to reinterpret the Bible. Don't interpret the Bible by your experiences. Interpret your experiences by the Bible. This is the proven word of God. Okay? This is not the speculation of man. The Bible is the inerrant word of God. Believe me, there are even in extremely high places, there are hints that some of the world's religious leaders, even of quote unquote Christian denominations, are more than willing to demote Jesus if there is this big alien encounter. Okay? And let me tell you, if you want to protect yourself from deception, study the Word, believe the Word, and test all things with the Word. But Jesus, we're told, is the preeminent one. He is, because he is the creator of all creation. Everything was created by him and for him, and in him all things hold together. We're also told that Jesus is the head of the church. We're the body of Christ, and he's the head. Okay? We're supposed to take our direction from Jesus. How many times do we Christians sound just like the world? It's all about me. It's what I want. I don't want this. I don't deserve that. Yeah, you know what you deserve? You deserve hell. I deserve hell. Now, Jesus won heaven for us. Okay? So stop worrying about what you deserve. Just worry about how can I serve my King. If Jesus is the head, you will obey him. Whether it's in your marriage, in your family, in your job, in your ministry, Jesus has to be the head. And, I was just talking to Adam. Him and Tiffany are coming all the way from Spokane and visiting relatives and coming to visit us. And when I speak in Spokane, I visit them and all. But we were just talking about how it's just so natural for us as Christians to say, Jesus, I want you to be the Lord over every aspect of my life, except this one, and sometimes this one. Okay? When we do that, we're demoting Jesus. We're demoting Jesus. He's the head of the church. It says that he is the beginning. The word there means basically the origin. He's the origin of creation, or the creator. That's what he's calling. That's why he's called the beginning and the end in the book of Revelation. Okay? We would have no beginning without him. Then he's called the firstborn from the dead. Now, there's, in that context, firstborn might be the first one. He's definitely preeminent over the living and the dead, but he is the only one so far who has been raised from the dead, never to die again. Lazarus died a second time. All the people that Jesus raised died a second time. All the people that the apostles raised died a second time. Jesus is never ever going to die. His mortal body put on immortality. When we see him, we'll be like him. Will be as he is. We're going to be transformed. Our mortal bodies will put on immortality. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's kind of the down payment. Paul calls him the first fruits from the resurrection. The down payment guaranteeing the payment in full of all believers. And so he's the first one raised to immortality. And then Paul says that he has preeminence in all things. He's the firstborn, the ruler over all creation. He is the creator, but he also became part of his creation, but that doesn't demote him in his deity one iota. Okay? And so, Jesus, you can't, if you make Jesus, if you say, well, you know what? I think I'm going to make Jesus, I'm going to put him in second place or third place. And then you're going to stand there on a judgment day and you say, hey, Jesus, you got to allow me into heaven. I believe you, I put you right behind Buddha. Or I put you right behind Gandhi. Or worse yet, I put you right up there with me, Jesus. You're okay, I'm okay. And Jesus is going to respond, you know, no. I'm God and you're toast. Okay? You see all the time people messing with people they shouldn't mess with. And, you know, growing up in New Jersey, I used to have friends that would mess with. I said, don't mess with that guy. He's one of the guys you don't want to mess with. And then eventually someday I got to peel the guy off the ground because he messed with the wrong guy. Why in the world? I wouldn't mess with Mike Tyson. Why in the world would I want to mess with Jesus? And, you know, you'd be probably sitting there, because we're believers, you're probably sitting there thinking, this is pretty dumb, Pastor. It's pretty obvious. Don't mess with Jesus. That's a no-brainer. Yeah, it's a no-brainer, yet most people on the planet Earth don't get it. You know, I'll say something, the president said something, I totally disagree with that. Like, oh, you got to have more respect for the president. Why? He's just a human being. He doesn't have a divine nature. That same person will get all upset because I said something real negative about President Obama or President Bush before him. And they get all upset and all this other stuff. 10 minutes later, they're taking Jesus' name in vain. Let me tell you, if Jesus is anything other than number one in your life, you're disrespecting Jesus. Don't ever demote Jesus. And I'll close with this, Colossians 2, 8 to 10. Beware. Here Paul's talking to professing believers. He's saying, beware, be on the watch. Because false teachers are going to want to lead you astray. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. That's the love of wisdom. And empty deceit. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. See, is Paul against wisdom? No. He's against anti-Christian wisdom. Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus is called the wisdom of God. God wants us to have a lot of wisdom from His Word and test all things with His Word. But He doesn't want us to have to fall prey to the wisdom and empty deceit that comes from the tradition of men according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Evolution is an example of this. The myth called evolution, that's human philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of man and not according to Christ. And why? Why should we not fall prey to any of these anti-Christian philosophies? Verse 9, for in Him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness, plethora is the word in the Greek. And that was a big word, the Colossian heretics, the plethora, that's the fullness. That's all these intermediaries between God and man, and Jesus is just one of them. And Paul says, you know what? You want a plethora? I'll give you a plethora. Jesus is the plethora. Okay? The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, for in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Like the New American Standard, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Again, he puts Jesus at the head of all these angelic beings, these high-ranking angelic beings. Just think in your minute, think in your mind for just a minute of like a really high-ranking angel, okay? I can almost guarantee you the highest-ranking angels are 1,000 times more glorious and more powerful and more intelligent than the one you and I are thinking of right now. Don't ever, like Jude says, don't ever underestimate angelic beings. Okay, even the fallen ones at this particular point masquerade as angels of light. 2 Corinthians 11. Don't underestimate. They're way up there. But not as high as Jesus. Jesus is the creator. He's as high as he gets. Don't, and that'll be our application, acknowledge the true identity of Jesus. Don't demote Jesus by falling prey to the wisdom, the empty wisdom of man. Why? Because in Jesus, all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. If you think there's something better than Jesus, whatever Jesus you're thinking about is not the true Jesus of the Bible. And because Jesus is fully God, guess what? It doesn't get any better than Him. If you think, well, I got Jesus, but if I could just get this latest evangelical Christian fad, jump on that bandwagon, then I'll have everything. Let me tell you, it's just Jesus. Okay? It doesn't get any better than Jesus. You're complete in Him. So the Christian walk is more about learning more about Jesus and learning to love Him more and then learning to serve others through Jesus' love, but it's got more to do. The Christian walk has got more to do with becoming more intimate with Jesus than it has adding things to Jesus. You might be saying, well, if it's just Jesus, then why even read the Bible? Let me tell you, Jesus is the theme of the Bible. The whole Old Testament points forward to the day when that child's going to be born in a manger. The whole Old Testament points forward to the day when Messiah will come. And he'll be slaughtered for our sins. And in the New Testament, the Gospels say, here he is. Book of Acts. Here's what happened to that first generation of believers, his followers, as the Gospel began to spread. And then the epistles, letters, instructions on how to live godly Christian lives now that we worship Jesus. And then the book of Revelation. He's coming back. And the second time he comes, you want to look for Jesus when he comes back. Don't go looking in the manger. Don't go looking for a little baby. When Jesus comes back, you look up. Because the sun will be darkened. The moon won't give its light. Stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There'll be a great trumpet blast, and at that time, the Lord Jesus will gather his elect, his angels will gather his elect, and the Lord Jesus will return to earth in power and glory, and he will shepherd the nations with an iron rod. Don't ever demote him. Jesus is King of kings, Lord of lords. He is our great God and Savior. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's second place to no one. Let's close with a word of prayer. And last I heard, our King is still on the throne.